Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, do please have a seat. So as Joe has said, we're continuing the series of sermons we're having in this New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, and we come today to chapter 5. And the theme is, as I'm sure you will have heard from that reading and indeed the gospel reading, the coming of Jesus, the second coming, his return to earth, which is mentioned about 365 times in the New Testament, once for every day of the year, roughly. But when we come to this passage, we've got a problem. And when you hear what this theme is, you may, on first hearing it, regret that you've come to church this evening. And especially if you're a visitor, you might think, what on earth have I come to? Because it's a theme that in the modern West we find very, very difficult. And we probably would rather it wasn't there. And a lot of people don't even believe in it. Well, what is this idea that I'm talking about within the passage? Well, it comes in verse 9 on page 4. And really, it's just one. I can just pick out one word, the word wrath. And this is talking about God's wrath, God's holy anger, his anger at evil and sin. And as I say, this is hard for us to take in today. Josie, who ran an art gallery, said, "The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity." And it's no wonder that it's hard to believe in it, is it? Because, I'm not saying everybody thinks like this, but one sort of part of thinking today in the West for many people is, I'll only accept anything that makes me feel better about me. What makes me feel good? And probably this idea of God's wrath, well, I can't really quite see how it can make me feel good about me. And it's treated with a bit of scorn and derision. Sometimes I heard a program on Radio 4 a few years ago, and they were talking about how in the Middle Ages they thought about what we would call natural disasters. And they went through them, and they said, right, you know, you've got a flood, and what was the cause of that? The wrath of God. And then there's a drought. What's the cause of that? The wrath of God. There's a plague. The wrath of God. And it was said in such a way that it was all about, oh, how funny. What funny, quaint people, primitive people to believe in that. And, you know, now we know so much better. And of course, it's not the wrath of God. And what a silly idea. So it's difficult, isn't it? And many clergy don't believe in this. I don't know that, but I know that some clergy and some bishops, certainly in the Church of England, I know don't believe in it, in God's wrath. I was at school quite a long time ago. I had a chaplain at school, and he died this year, and I logged on to his funeral. And, you know, as is usual, the vicar was saying all the nice things about him, lovely man, and he was very kind, and he helped out in the parish, and he was a great help, and loved this church, and so on and so on. And then the vicar said, on one occasion, he was angry. And he said, that occasion was when we sang the hymn, "In Christ Alone." And in that hymn, there's the line, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And my chaplain was wrathful about God's wrath. Ironic, isn't it? The only time he was wrathful is about God's wrath, about his anger. And that would be not untypical, I think, of many. So it is difficult to believe in it. But, you know, the Bible says deep down, we do actually know that there's a God and that he's the judge and that there is a holy anger, and that we do things that deserve that holy anger. And could that be behind some of the fears that we have? Could it be behind the fear of death? I mean, after all, if death is just extinction, what's to fear? But could it be that we're afraid deep down that it's not, and we're going to have to meet God? And there are going to be a lot of things we're not proud of. Or when we think about catastrophes, could the fear be exaggerated because we think behind this is an angry God? Or could it be, you know, when life's going very nicely and it's all kind of sunny and peaceful and lovely, and we're sort of afraid that that's going to come to an end, could that be because we think, well, God is angry and he you know, he won't want me to have that. He's going to be stopping that because I'm not a good person. Now, what I hope will happen in this sermon is you'll be more afraid of God's wrath. You'll understand it better. But, of course, in the end, you will have a greater confidence in the face of it. And I hope that if you're a Christian believer, you will go out more rejoicing in your salvation because you realize more what you've been saved from. And if you're somebody here this evening, you're not sure if you do believe yet, well, I hope that this will give you some reason why it is a great thing to receive salvation in Jesus. So let's put this wrath in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5. And the passage is on page 4, by the way, if you want to look at it. And the first thing I want to say is that there are reasons to be anxious about the second coming. And I say this because I think these Christians in Thessalonica all these years ago were anxious about the second coming. And why? Well, because verse 3, this day will come like a thief in the night. And then like labor pains on a pregnant woman. We had a pregnant woman in the congregation this morning. We've got a pregnant woman in the congregation this evening. I was rather hoping this pregnant woman would go into labor this morning and maybe even this evening. And if they do, perhaps they can cry out because it'll be a great illustration of the second coming. But anyway, the coming is like a thief. And of course, it's not nice when a thief comes to your house, is it? And they steal that special watch or something precious and you think, this is terrible and I'm really scared about this now and it's awful. And the thing is, the thief does not announce their coming. So it's not like Royal Mail. They put a little card through your door saying, I came tonight, I could see the lights run, I heard you're in, so I didn't burgle you tonight, but I'm coming back next Wednesday and I hope you'll be out. They don't announce their coming. And Jesus is not going to announce he's coming. It's just going to be bang. It's going to happen out of the blue. We won't know when it's going to happen. And what happens when he comes? Well, he comes with destruction, verse 3. Destruction will come. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but one of the prototypes of that in the Old Testament is the flood, when a great number of people were destroyed by a great flood. And he's coming, and this is where we come back to our word, he's coming, verse 9, with wrath. Now, it says in verse 9, God did not appoint us, that's those who believe in Jesus Christ, to suffer this wrath. And we'll come to that good news. But obviously the implication of that is that he is coming with wrath. And this is probably particularly why these Christians were anxious and why you might be anxious about the second coming. Now, we've got to think about this for a little bit. We've got to say what God's wrath is not. So it's not, and of course this is tremendously important to say, it's not like our wrath. It's not like human anger. It's not spiteful or selfish. Tim Keller, American pastor, described it like this: God's wrath is his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. And God's wrath is not fundamental to who he is in a way that his love is. Again and again, the Bible says in one way or another, God is love. But in Isaiah 28, 21, talking about God's judging wrath, it says, the Lord will rise up to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. So his wrath is his strange work, it's his alien task. There's something about it which is not natural to him. But his wrath is a good and right and necessary part of his character, just as it is of ours on earth. You cannot love people without being wrathful about what's destroying them. So Croatian Miroslav Volf, writing in the setting of violence in the Balkans, said, "In a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the belief that God won't be wrathful will invariably die, along with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." When the innocent die, those two look like lovely young people in Nottingham, and the caretaker brutally murdered, and the families said, "We're angry that the sentence was, it was not a prison sentence, it was a hospital order." But they're angry about that death. Well, rightly, wouldn't you be angry? Somebody you love died like that? Angry at the killer? So God's wrath is good. It's not the main feature of his character, thank God. But it is part of his character, and it's a good part of his character. But at the same time, it is, of course, a dreadful thing to face that wrath unforgiven. And unless we understand that, we'll never understand Christianity. Certainly, we'll never rejoice in it. The extent to which we rejoice in it will be the extent to which we take that seriously. So there are good reasons to be anxious about this coming. What are we going to, if we've got that anxiety, how are we going to deal with it? Well, one way to deal with it comes out of verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you." Well, I've discovered in Thessalonians, when he says, "I don't need to write you," what he really means is, you kind of got this, and I want to affirm your understanding, but actually you don't quite get it, so I've got to kind of help you a bit. Now, he's going to write about the second coming, but he doesn't introduce it like that. He says, "I'm going to write you about times and dates." Why? Well, because, I think it's because they were speculating, what's the date, what's the time? And ever since, people have speculated. And fairly recently, somebody in the United States said that Jesus is going to come back on the 5th of May, 2011. And I love the fact, this is so typically American, I think, that some enterprising atheist in New Hampshire came up with an insurance policy to sell to Christians and for their pets. Because he figured that, you know, particularly in America, they believe in this thing called the rapture, and the Christians are going to be taken up into heaven, but sadly their pets will be left behind. So who's going to look after the pet? So you could have an insurance policy for $135, and somebody would then look after your pet if you were raptured. And he made very clear there are no refunds if the coming doesn't happen, which it didn't. So people have always speculated, and these people, I think, were speculating, these Christians. Why were they speculating? Well, this is a bit speculative, but I reckon they were probably speculating because they said, right, okay, Paul's spoken about this coming of Jesus. There's some scary stuff here. You know, he's coming with destruction. He's coming with wrath, and I'm a bit worried by that. But if only I knew when Jesus was coming back, and let's say I knew that it's going to be on Tuesday at 4 p.m., I've got 48 hours, a bit less, I reckon I can be a really good Christian until then. I'm going to just kind of pray my socks off, and, you know, I'll avoid all those kind of usual sins I fall into, and I'll just pray and be really, really good. And then he'll come back, and he'll find me being a really good person, and I'll be fine, and he won't destroy me, and he won't be cross with me, and I'll go to be with him in heaven, and that's going to be great. But I've got to know the date, because I don't think I can keep it up for more than 48 hours. Well, that's the wrong way to deal with anxiety about the second coming. What's the right way? Well, Paul points to essentially what God has done. He points to our identity as Christians. He says, verse 5, "You are all children of the light and children of the day, and we belong to the day." And in this passage, the day stands essentially for heaven and eternal life, and night stands for hell and destruction. And he's saying, look, you're children of this day. This is where you belong. This is your identity. Your appointment, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. And that looks back to the beginning of the letter, where it says God chose you. It's another way of saying the same thing. God appointed you and chose you, O Christian person, not to suffer wrath. God's appointed you. He's chosen that you will not suffer it. Say, my confidence doesn't rest on my own performance or feelings, but God's choice and appointment. And it's a gift. It rests on a gift. To receive salvation, when we receive something, when we receive a gift, we don't earn it or merit it. And then we remember, most important of all, of course, our Savior, my Savior. And I can receive salvation as a gift. Why? Well, I can do it, verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So I receive it through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means I receive salvation as something acquired by Christ and not procured by myself. And it was acquired by him who died for us. And this is the familiar message of the cross that we come back to again and again. As 16th century Anglican theologian Richard Hooker put it, Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. Christ became what we are, and he became what we are, even identifying with us as sinful people, so that we might become what he is, the perfectly righteous, holy, loved Son of God. And if you're a Christian believer, that's what's happened to you. Christ became like you so that you might become like him, a perfect daughter or son of God, accepted by the Father. And the right way to deal with anxiety about the second coming and the wrath of the Lord coming and the destruction of the Lord is not to look at me and my performance and what I'm feeling about Jesus today. It's to look at what God has done in Christ. The solid rock is that, and that he's appointed me to believe in that and therefore not to be destroyed. And if we have that, we will have the confidence and joy about this coming that rings out in the New Testament again and again and again. For example, Titus 2:11, we wait for the blessed hope, the happy hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the appearing of his glory. So there are reasons to be anxious about this coming. There's a wrong way to deal with that anxiety. There's a right way. Let's assume we understand that right way and we're kind of broadly speaking doing that. What do we do now? We're waiting for this coming. How do we live? Now you might think, after all that, you say, well, this is terrific. You know, I become what Jesus is. The future's sorted out. I'm not going to be destroyed. I'm not going to suffer wrath. He can come when he likes. Doesn't matter. Absolutely fine. It doesn't depend on my performance. Great. I'll live for me. This life is going to be about me time. But of course, you won't want to do that, because if you've begun to taste salvation life, you'll say, this is such a great life. I want to live it more and more. And what is this salvation life? What is the Christian life? Well, there's a wonderful summary in this passage, and it's the same summary you get again and again and again in the New Testament. Three things which are absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. And, well, we'll come to them in a moment, but notice first of all that Paul describes living in this time before he comes with a metaphor, verse 6, let us be awake and be sober. Now, he's not talking literally there. You can't be awake 24 hours a day. You've got to go to sleep. And when he talks about being sober, he's not saying, right, as long as you're not drunk when Jesus comes back, you'll be okay. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's a good thing to be sober, it's a good thing to be temperate, it's just he's not talking about literally here. It's a metaphor. What's a metaphor of? Well, he expands on it in verse 8 with another metaphor. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And I think when he says be sober, that's what he means in this context. What does it mean to be sober? It means put on faith, it means put on hope, and it means put on love. Now, how do we do that in practice? Well, I think it means practicing these things, but in the knowledge that they are things that God has given to me. So let me try and sort of make that concrete and what that would actually look like in day-to-day life. Faith. Well, faith begins with the conviction. The fundamental Christian faith is Jesus died and rose again. But I take that faith and I apply it to the worries of everyday life. I mean, let's imagine I've got financial worries. I wonder if I'm going to have enough to live on. And I say, I remember God has given me something to put on. So I go to the cupboard and I get out the garment of faith and I put it on. And I say, right, I can apply that. Jesus died and rose again. And I'm going to remind myself of, for example, some words from Hebrews 13, verse 5, where God says, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Or love. Well, these Christians already love each other. We know that because Paul has said and commented on your faith and your love in his second letter to the church. He says, the love you all have for one another is increasing. What is love? He's not, of course, talking about kind of romantic love or feeling love here so much. But to love is to walk the way of the cross. Love rests on renunciation and self-forgetfulness and self-giving for the sake of other people. You could say to love others is to crucify ourselves for the sake of others. So I take that love and I apply it. Then maybe there's somebody I'm really struggling with and their behavior is really difficult. Somebody at work and they kind of micromanage me or they've got a different way of doing things. They're always critical. Very, very difficult. But I say, well, I remember actually God's given me something for that. It's called love. And as it were, I go to the wardrobe and I found the garment called love. And I say, well, I'll put that on. And then I'll say to myself, well, now God has spoken about love and what love is like. The famous, wonderful passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Yeah, okay, it's not going to be easy, but I'll go out into the day trying to love like that. And hope. And hope in the Christian sense is a confident, it's not a kind of wishful thinking. And it may happen, it may not. It's a confident expectation that because I've been justified, adopted into God's family, and rescued from the mastery of sin, I'm becoming progressively more like Christ, I will be rescued from God's wrath to live in glory with Christ forever. So I take that hope and I apply it day by day. Things I'm worried about, the future, pollution, global warming, world war. I say, well, those are terrible things. But I remember God's given me something, a garment called hope. So I go to the wardrobe, I get hope out. And I remind myself, Revelation 21:4, that a time is coming when there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I say, well, whatever happens here, it might be terrible, but I've got that hope. I've got that confident expectation. I'll go out into the day and try and exercise that hope. So faith, love, hope, the basis of the Christian life. We'll all fail doing them, but in a way it doesn't matter because we're not resting our hope of salvation on those. We can always start again. And we will start again, because that is the Christian life until he comes, and that's what he's working in us. So let's finish this evening where Paul finishes. He says, verse 11, let's encourage one another. King James Version, let's comfort one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The world can be pretty tough and pretty unfriendly, can't it? And we need comfort and encouragement from one another. And here's how to do it. Here's one way to do it. With these truths. You remember, let's just remember. Yes, I know it's difficult at the moment, but do you remember that our coming King is also our crucified Savior? And you're going to meet him. And you're not going to suffer wrath. You're going to be with him in glory. because he's crucified for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this side of your character, which once would have been so familiar, really, to Christians and not particularly controversial or difficult, but it is difficult for many of us in the modern West. Please help us to come to terms with it and believe in it. And even in a right sense, value it. And may we look forward with confidence to that coming of Jesus. May we be believing in him, receiving salvation, and therefore looking forward with confidence. And as we wait for him to come, may we be people of faith and love and hope. And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.